I suspect that most people here this afternoon are too young by some distance to remember what was known as the Cold War. By that, I don't mean some kind of marketing battle between Night Nurse and Lemsip, but the period through from the 1950s through to the 1980s, when NATO and the Soviet Union eyed each other warily across what was known as the Iron Curtain, which didn't actually exist physically, but it was a phrase that Churchill coined to describe the barrier that had was kind of come up between the Soviet bloc and the West in terms of ideology and everything just the huge differences that there were. They were eyeing each other across the Iron Curtain, fearful that one or the other would take action that would, in all probability, lead to nuclear war. It was a very real and worrying threat. The story goes that during that time, there was a clock in the Pentagon in Washington whose hands were set in such a way as to indicate how imminent it was felt that such a nuclear holocaust was. So the idea being that if midnight represented a nuclear war, then depending on the threat, the assessment of the threat, the hands might be set to say 11:55 or 11:50 or even 11:59 if things got really bad. If it was set to 11:59 and the second hand was sweeping round the dial, then it was time to find the nearest nuclear bunker and start saying your prayers. Now, I don't know how true that story is. I've never been to the Pentagon, but I think it's a good story nonetheless. I suppose actually something like that would be a really good simple visual way of symbolising how imminent a world-shattering event might be and how ready you should be for it. Well, in this opening chapter of Luke, there is a moment looming that is to be part of the most earth-shattering event in history. If they'd had that Pentagon clock in Israel at the time, it would have read 11:59 p.m. and the second hand would be sweeping up towards the top of the dial. In fact, it's just as well that in the first four verses of this book, Luke assures us that what he says in this book is true and trustworthy because of his eyewitness sources and his thorough investigations, because he begins by telling of something quite remarkable. So remarkable that one of the key players himself couldn't actually believe it. Even more astounding is that even this amazing event pales in comparison to the even more astounding event that it serves to point us towards. This is a small beer compared to the big event. Now, as Jonty said last week, in these weeks running up to Christmas, we're going to be looking at some of the Bible accounts that surround that great event of God coming into the world in human form. Last week, we looked at the announcement to Mary that she would bear a child who would be saviour of the world. Today, we're just stepping back a little bit to what is probably a less well-known story, but vitally important nonetheless. So here in front of us today, we have a man called Zechariah who was told that God was going to do something quite remarkable. But he refused to believe it because it seemed so unlikely as to be impossible. The trouble was that it was God who had told him what God was going to do. That God had chosen Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth to play an important part in God's great plan of salvation for the world. And the big lesson, I think, for us to learn as we look at this story is this, that we should trust God because his plan is perfect, that we should believe his word, for he always keeps it. Trust God, for his plan is perfect. Believe his word, for he always keeps it. Now, we see at the beginning of this account that what's going on is that God acts to satisfy a long-term longing. God acts to satisfy a long-term longing. In verse 5, we're introduced to two pious and devout Jews, there's Zechariah and there's Elizabeth. From a religious standpoint, they came from very good bloodline. They came from good priestly families. Zechariah and Elizabeth were godly examples of righteous living. Verse 6 tells us they served God faithfully. They were careful to observe all his commandments and all the regulations that stemmed from them. Now, this doesn't mean that they were perfect or sinless, but it does tell us that they were faithful servants of the Lord God of Israel. They did all they could to be obedient to him. Now, This very fact would have made it really hard for them to understand why they were unable to have children. At that time, people believed that God would bless his faithful servants by giving them children, and that being childless was a sign of God's disapproval and rejection. If being childless wasn't enough, you've got all that baggage on top of it. And we read that they were also, we read at the end of verse 7, that they were both advanced in years. I think that's a nice phrase, isn't it? It's much nicer than telling them they're old. You're advanced in years. I like that. When you get older, you like those sort of things more and more. They were beyond the age when having children was a realistic possibility. Wanting children and being able to have them is the source of great sadness for many people, isn't it? It has been throughout the ages. It's not something that you can easily come to terms with. Some people never do. It's something Janice and I had to come to terms with before, wonderfully, we were able to adopt Lucy and Sam, and I have their permission to mention that. It's not an easy thing to come to terms with. Imagine what it must have been like for Zechariah and Elizabeth, as I say, with all that baggage on top of it as well, as somehow it seemed to be that God was telling them that he didn't approve of them. They would have known the heart-wrenching experience of seeing their families and friends have the joy of newborn babies and seeing them growing up. And they would have asked themselves many times, why us? Why us? And given that prevailing belief of the times, they must have also wondered why they seemed to have been denied God's blessing when they had lived so faithfully. Very probably there were others around them who were muttering similar things about them. Maybe things had even been said in public. They didn't believe in holding back very much in those days. Certainly in verse 25, at the end of our reading, Elizabeth refers to this as her reproach or disgrace among the people. I'll just say in passing, this is by no means the main point of this passage or this sermon, but incidentally say that can still be the case in a lot of Christian circles today. There is still a real danger of making people feel like that, you know. Often the most hurtful things can be said without really intending to. So often after the when are you going to get married question has been made redundant by you getting married, we then start asking people, when are you going to have children? And those who long for that yet are childless feel the knife turn in their heart yet again. They're made to feel inadequate, not normal, somehow a failure. Yes, children are a gift from God. They're a wonderful gift from God, but they're not a gift he gives to everyone. Not in this sinful, fallen world. We don't know why he withholds from some, but we do know that God is working to a much bigger and more long-term plan, as Zechariah is about to discover. For as well as this personal longing that Zechariah had, he also shared another long-term longing. Along with his fellow priests and fellow Jews, he longed for the redemption or salvation of Israel. Together they had waited and prayed earnestly for God to send the one he had promised through the prophets of old, the Messiah, God's anointed king, the servant of the Lord. One of the things Zechariah would have done as he carried out his duties in the temple and burned the incense would have been to offer prayers on behalf of the people and pray for the coming of the Messiah and the time of Israel's salvation. This was a moment of great honour for Zechariah to be doing this. It was literally a once-in-a-lifetime experience. This was Zechariah's big moment, his 15 minutes of fame, if you like. We're told in verse 8 he'd been chosen to be the priest on duty by drawing lots. That's how they did it. They drew names out of a hat. We might think, therefore, that it's pure chance that he happened to be there at this time. But in fact, it's a moment that's been engineered for him at that precise time by God, for a reason. For as Zechariah stands at the heart of Jewish life, in the place where God has told his people he will dwell amongst them in the temple, God intervenes in an astounding way. Into this long-term longing, not just Zechariah and Elizabeth's longing for a son, but also Israel's longing for the salvation of God's people. Into this long-term longing, God comes and promises a great gift. You know, sometimes you get the most unexpected visitors, don't you? A bit like the elderly lady who went away on holiday. And as she was walking down her drive to get into the car and drive to the airport, she remembered she hadn't cancelled the milk delivery. So she quickly scribbled a note on a piece of paper which said, "Gone away, don't leave anything," and stuck it into the empty milk bottle on the doorstep. And when she got back from her holiday, she found that the house had been ransacked. On the bottom of the note that she'd left was an additional message which said, "Thanks, we haven't left much." Well, that wasn't the visitor she was expecting, was it? But "thanks, we haven't left much, the burglars," was the note she had. We don't always expect people who turn up. While Zechariah was alone in the holy place in the temple, he had a rather different and even more unexpected visitor than that lady's burglars. Look at verse 11. "There appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Outside were all the crowds who came to the temple. Inside, Zechariah on his own is suddenly confronted by this angel. No wonder he was troubled. No wonder he was afraid. And then he heard this remarkable thing. "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Certainly whatever prayers Zechariah and Elizabeth may have said for a child are going to be answered, aren't they? But I think also the way that the angel speaks and the way he refers to Zechariah's prayer, which Zechariah has just been saying, has an immediacy that suggests that the angel is also referring to the prayer that Zechariah has just been offering for the Messiah to come and bring salvation to God's people. And as the angel goes on, this seems to be borne out. If you look at verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness." Well, obviously, as with any child, that's going to be the case, isn't it? But the angel goes on, "And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Now, this child is going to be really special, isn't he? I mean, all parents think their children are special, but this child is going to be really special. Not just to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's going to do a special work of God. Now, it's normally the father's privilege in this culture, certainly, to choose his son's name. In our culture, not always. I wanted to call our son Jehoshaphat, but I wasn't allowed to. God instructs that the boy is to be called John, meaning God is gracious. And that indicates that he's going to have a unique position in God's purpose. And the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth were unable to have children and were now elderly reinforces the point that this child is specially given by God for a purpose. And that God acts sovereignly to accomplish his plan and purpose. This is no accident. And the instruction in verse 15 that he is to restrain from alcohol is a sign that within that religious culture, he was to be particularly set apart for God. And the fact that uniquely in the New Testament, John is to be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, or before even, is a declaration that he will be specially equipped and enabled by God to carry out the task for which he is being sent. This is no ordinary child. This is no chance event. So what is he being sent to do? We've seen that God acts to satisfy a long-term longing, and that to do so he promises this great gift. But with this gift, we see that God fulfills a great promise. The angel tells Zechariah by describing it in terms of Elijah, one of the great Old Testament prophets, often considered to be the greatest of the prophets. Prophets, people who spoke on God's behalf to God's people, usually to call them to repentance, to call them to obedience to God. Elijah's great work had been to stir people up to seek God and repent of their rebellion against him. John's work is to be the same. verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. But more than that, verse 17, and he will go before him, that is the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It's quite a job description, that, isn't it? Well, you feel if you kind of applied for the job and they sent you the job description and it said something like that in it, yeah, you'd probably gulp. Some years ago, we used to go quite regularly at half-term breaks down to Littlehampton in Sussex, and it was in the autumn term, it was the time of their annual firework display that we used to go at half-term. And in the days and weeks before that firework event, it's a big thing down in that part of the world, the kind of the firework. They have bonfire societies and things that work all year to raise money and to arrange the whole thing. And if you went down into the street in Littlehampton or any of the places around, you would probably be accosted by people in fancy dress costumes collecting for the bonfire society, handing out flyers to tell you when the display is, how to get there, what to do when you arrive, all those sort of things, some safety regulations as well. What those folk are is the forerunners for the display, aren't they? They're the ones who are telling you it's coming, where it's going to be, what it's going to be like, when it's going to be. Well, John was to be the forerunner of Jesus, announcing his coming, telling people what to do to get ready for him. Now, the angel here is using the language of the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. Or Malachi, the Italian prophet, as some would refer to him, but Malachi, who told of the day when the Lord would come. Just keep your finger in Luke 1 for a moment. Turn back to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. It's on page 970. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, just listen to this and see if it sounds familiar. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It's very familiar, similar wording and language, isn't it, to the words the angel uses in verse 17 of Luke 1. You can turn back to Luke 1 now. Malachi spoke of a figure like Elijah and of a messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord, would call them to repentance before the Lord came, lest they be judged by him. And by speaking in those terms some 400 years later in verse 17, what the angel's doing is pointing out loud and clear at what is going to happen, what this child that is going to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth is to do. This great prophecy of the Old Testament is about to be fulfilled, and John is to point people towards the fact and the person who is the fulfillment of that prophecy. You see, the birth of this son to Zechariah and Elizabeth is more, much, much more than just God meeting their long-term longing for a child, wonderful though that was. It's God meeting the long-term longing of Israel. It's God fulfilling his promise to his people, made throughout history through his prophets. That's one of the reasons that Luke's written this book. If you look at the very beginning of the chapter, Luke 1, I'll include the inasmuch as, because Reuben rather liked that, he said he never had read that anywhere before. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, and then verse 3, it seemed good to me, that's Luke, also to write an orderly account. I'm picking bits out. That you may have certainty, he goes on to say in verse 4, concerning the things you have been taught. Luke says, look, it seemed like to me that was a really good idea to pick up all the eyewitness testimony I could and to write, put it into a comprehensive order. And write it down so you, Theophilus, his kind of patron, the person who perhaps had commissioned him to write this, so you can be certain about what you've heard about Jesus and all that surrounds him. See, God's promise is on the verge of being fulfilled. And John is the start of that fulfillment. John will be great before the Lord, we're told in verse 15, or Zechariah was told in verse 15. But he's to point to one who is far greater than he is. He is to prepare people to meet the promised Messiah himself, God's anointed king, God's rescuer. If you look ahead to verse 32, we looked at it last week with Jonty. What is said of this Messiah, this king, this rescuer, the one who John is to point towards. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You can't get greater than that. The angel's amazing announcement is not just of God meeting Zechariah and Elizabeth and their long-term longing for a child, but of God meeting Israel's long-term longing by fulfilling his promise. Zechariah and Elizabeth may have wondered long and hard why God hadn't blessed them with the child they longed for. Israel wondered long and hard why God hadn't sent the one to rescue them, to save them, that he had promised. But God had a greater plan in mind than just Zechariah and Elizabeth. And he's planned for them to play a vital part in that greater plan. Now, we need to be a little bit careful with things like this. You know, who do we relate to in Bible passages? It's always a question we need to be asking. And we need to be careful, perhaps, of equating ourselves particularly with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were chosen by God for a special purpose in his plan of salvation as parents of the forerunner of Jesus, the one who would announce the coming of the Saviour. But we can still learn things from them. I think one thing we can still learn from them particularly is that when God does not answer our prayer in the way that we want or expect, it's not that he's reluctant to answer it, but that he is working to a greater plan, a greater scheme than we can possibly envisage. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray those things, but it means we should trust God to answer in the way that is right and best and that fits with his great plan and purpose. Prayer's not about trying to persuade God to give us what we want, but about yielding ourselves to the will of God, who has far bigger plans for us to be involved in. And we shouldn't pray not expecting God to answer. We'll see in a minute that Zechariah perhaps had been doing that. It's just God may not answer it the way we expect. God hears and answers prayer. We should always pray expectantly and confidently because he is sovereign over all. And he can do it. It's wonderful stuff, isn't it? This announcement to Zechariah and Elizabeth, this child who's going to be given to them, this wonderful task he's going to have. Doesn't it make you want to discover all the greater event that he's pointing to? The greater child that the angel's announcement of John's forthcoming birth is to point us towards. Well, perhaps it's surprising then to discover that although we've seen that God acts to satisfy this long-term longing, and that to do so he promises a great gift, which fulfills his great promise, yet Zechariah gives the wrong response to God's promise. Astounding, really. Friends of mine, I remembered the event. I couldn't remember who it was, and Janice couldn't remember it either, but friends of mine, I'm certain, had been wanting a child for some time and had been wanting it with growing despair. And yet, after years of disappointment and longing, they finally had the wonderful news that at last they were expecting a baby. Wonderful. In fact, it turned out to be twins. Now, I can guarantee you that when the doctor told them the news, they didn't say, "I don't believe you, that's impossible." You're not going to react like that, are you? No, they were thrilled, delighted, perhaps slightly amazed, but they would never have suggested it was impossible. But that's what Zechariah said to the angel. It's impossible. God's promise couldn't have been clearer. Zechariah knew exactly what had been said. He knew it must be a message from God himself. After all, who else sends angels? So his reaction of disbelief, well, to say the least, it's disappointing, isn't it? Look at what he says in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." It's not April. I'm sure it's not the 1st of April. Zechariah just couldn't believe he and Elizabeth could have a child at their age. It would be a miracle. Well, yes, that's exactly the point, isn't it? It would be a miracle. Worked by God, because that was his plan. But Zechariah considered such a miracle so unlikely that even if it was an angel of God who came to him in the temple and announced it to him face to face, he wasn't prepared to believe it. Not unless he was given even stronger grounds than the word of an angel standing before him, that is. Though what those grounds would be, I'm not quite sure. You see, there's more to Zechariah's disbelief than just being slightly taken aback, caught by surprise. See, Zechariah's disbelief actually questions the good news of God's gospel in its entirety. For if God is incapable of restoring the decay in Elizabeth and Zechariah's aging bodies, such that Elizabeth is able to bear a child, what chance, possible chance, could there be that he can send his son to be born to a teenage virgin called Mary? What hope can there possibly be that he can deal with the problem of sin? What chance can he have of giving new life to people? What hope is there that he might be able to raise Jesus' body 3 days dead from the grave? And you start to doubt all of that. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, I'm sure Zechariah didn't realise that by questioning the angel like this, he was challenging the whole of God's plan of salvation. But effectively, he is. Oh, yes, he did have a staggering promise to believe, but yet that is no excuse. Look at verse 19. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." The angel's message has come from heaven, not from the hospital. This is not some lab technician who's got the test results muddled up. To reject Gabriel's word is to reject the word of God himself. When God speaks, there can be no justification, not for Zechariah, not for you and me. When God speaks, there can be no justification in saying, in effect, "Prove it to me." Zechariah did have no excuse. Indeed, he had the evidence of history to go on, if you think about it. Surely he remembered how God had granted Abraham and his wife Sarah a son Isaac when they were both in their 90s. He had no reason and no right to doubt God's word. When God makes promises, he keeps them. His word is shot through with promises that he makes and keeps. You can know that God will do what he says, because God always has done and God always will do. We have no excuse either for doubting God's word. God has clearly spoken to us through his word, the Bible, and most of all in Jesus Christ himself. In his life and his death and his resurrection, they call us to put our whole trust in him, relying on him as our Saviour, serving him as our Lord, submitting to him as our King. Do you dare to say to God, "I can't believe it, prove it to me"? Because he already has. And the proof is in here. Do you want a greater sign than the miraculous virgin birth, whereby the Son of God himself came into our world as a human being? Do you want more evidence than his death on a cross and his bodily resurrection 3 days later? Do you want more? But how often do we effectively demand more evidence before we will believe and act on God's promises here in his word, the Bible? God has spoken clearly through his word. But I wonder, in what ways do we hold back from relying on it and obeying it. In what ways do we demand a sign before we will accept God's word as true and relevant to us and to be obeyed? Are we only prepared, perhaps, to accept those parts and obey those parts that suit us? That's what goes on in the church and in the world today. Over issues to do with human sexuality, for instance. All sorts of other things where you pick and choose. You obey the things you want to obey, the things that you find easy to obey, the things you don't like, the things you find hard to obey, the things that might get you criticised for obeying. You try and find loopholes. You pick and mix with God's word. And if you do that, you're making yourself a new god. You're making yourself an idol. Are we only prepared to accept and obey those parts that suit us, or will we believe and trust and rely on the whole of God's word, even the hard bits, even the uncomfortable bits, even the bits that make us go, hang on a minute? Well, yes, because it's God who's speaking. Zechariah was judged for his unbelief. He was struck dumb by the angel. People realised something remarkable had happened to him when he came out and couldn't speak, but he couldn't tell them what had happened. For now, all he could do was go home and wait. And Elizabeth conceived just as God had promised. And what a contrast between her reaction in verse 25 and Zechariah's reaction earlier. What does Elizabeth say? Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people. Thus the Lord has done for me. This is how God has blessed me. What God has done for me is wonderful. Oh, praise God. Not, I can't believe it, it's not possible. She gave God the glory. Is that your first reaction to God's good news? Is that your first reaction whenever something happens to you? Whether it be good or bad, that it is God's will. Praise God. That he is in control. See, God acted to satisfy the long-term longing, not just of a childless couple, but of Israel. He promised a great gift, and he fulfilled a great promise. The question is your response the wrong one? Like Zechariah, one of scepticism or disbelief, demanding yet more evidence, whether that be for the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be, that he has done what he says he has done, that he's able to do for us what he says he can do, that he calls on us to give our lives to him as a result. Or just perhaps when you read some things in the Bible that God tells you about himself or how he wants to live for him and you can't quite take it on board. And you want something else to convince you? Or is your response the right one? Like Elizabeth, the Lord has done this for me. I wonder if I can set us some homework. I know all the students are thinking, hey, it's nearly the end of the term, we can go home and it's Christmas, but just a little bit of homework, and I think you'll find it helpful and enjoyable. Because what happens in Luke's gospel account here is that he interleaves the account of John with the account of Jesus in this early chapter. And in doing so, what he's really doing is inviting us to compare and contrast them. Yeah, it's always the exam question, isn't it? Compare and contrast. For as we've seen, John is to be the forerunner to point us to one far greater than him, Jesus himself. Now, as Christmas approaches, I wonder if I can just encourage all of us to look with fresh eyes at Luke's account around the events of that first Christmas. Next week is our carol service. Jonty will be teaching us from another part of the Bible there. And then the following week, we're actually going to look at an event just a little bit after Jesus is born, when he's a baby and he's presented in the temple. So these events that surround his birth are really significant and teach us some very important things. So can I encourage you to just read around this. See how God is uniquely at work in the births and in the destinies of John and Jesus. See how supremely greater Jesus is than John. Compare and contrast the announcement by the angel, the name that each is to be given, the work that each is to do, and the response of people to the news about them. And then just think again. What is your response? Have you become, perhaps, a bit blasé about the Christmas story? You know, we've heard it so often. How many sermons can you preach on the Christmas story? Used to be, I mean, I remember one Christmas I had to preach 10 different talks on Christmas at various services, and I was starting to think I need to move on from here because I can't think of any new ideas. And it all becomes a bit kind of familiar, and we get a bit blasé about it. There was some articles in the press recently saying that the Pope had caused great controversy with a book he'd written, which actually said that we didn't know the exact date of Jesus' birth, and that actually when Jesus was born, there weren't donkeys and camels and all sorts of other things standing around, and there wasn't a stable, and the newspapers were up in arms about this. How dare the Pope say such controversial things and destroy the story of Christmas? Well, if you find any of those things as you read through Luke's Gospel and any of the other accounts of Jesus' birth, let me know, will you? Because I haven't found them. The Pope's absolutely right. But you see, we get a bit blasé, don't we? And we construct a different Christmas story that suits none of the Christmas cards and the songs and the things on the telly. Have you become a bit blasé about the Christmas story? Are you a bit like Zechariah, therefore, unwilling to believe despite the evidence, because it just doesn't strike home with you anymore? Or are you like Elizabeth and her cousin Mary, rejoicing in God's goodness, in acting sovereignly to send his Saviour to rescue you and me from sin and from death, and to give us a new life as his people, his children, a life that lasts forever? So let's not be like Zechariah. Let's trust God, for his plan is perfect. Let's believe God's word, for he always keeps it.